The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Let's stand. We're going to read scripture together. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 13, the first 22 verses of this chapter. 2 Samuel 13, 1 to 22. Remember, as I read and as you follow along, this is the Word of God. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed, morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Well, let's pray together and then be seated. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We need it. We need to be instructed by you. And your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's also a living word. We need that. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it convicts us of sin and trains us in righteousness and thoroughly equips us for every good work. So in light of these things, we ask that your spirit would bless your word even now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Amen. One of the important lessons that we all need to learn in life, and this is true when we come to the scriptures, it's also true when we come to the events of life, is that the Lord intends for us to learn from bad experiences and even from bad examples as much as from good experiences and from good examples. This was brought home to me at one point in my own life where I was facing a very difficult situation that I had the opportunity to remove myself from. And in one sense, I was drifting away, removing myself from the experience. It wasn't something that I had brought on myself. It was a kind of ministry environment that I was in. But a good friend of mine said, you know, even though you're on your way out, it is important for you to learn the lessons that you need to learn while you're in this. Even if the lessons and the examples are all bad examples. I think there's great truth in that. We tend to resist those kinds of opportunities. How many of us want to escape the pain that can be caused when a church is going through great turmoil? You often see when churches are going through turmoil, people leave. They just don't like to be a part of that. They don't like to be near that. Or even at a personal level, this is true, isn't it? How many of us have gone through difficult experiences, gone through very difficult and trying times. And what you see in those times is your friends sort of keep you at arm's length. They don't like to be near you when you're suffering. And this is even more true when it comes to situations in which God's discipline is upon his people. We want to keep ourselves at arm's length from that. We don't want to see it. We really don't even want to hear about it when someone sits down to explain their experiences to us. And yet, of course, the Bible is full of examples that are both positive and encouraging and uplifting examples and very negative examples, examples that show us really the worst of human experience and of human activity. And that this is one of those chapters. This is surely one of those cases. And yet, as we come to this, we can't pass over it. We have to remember what the Apostle Paul tells us. Doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples for you? He's speaking about those experiences of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that we might have hope for the future. And so this is one of those texts, difficult texts in the life of David, but texts nonetheless that are meant to instruct us and warn us in many respects. Now, since we're jumping into the middle of the book here of 2 Samuel, I think it's worth situating this chapter in the context of the book as a whole. There are a couple of key points that I want to draw your attention to in the book that prepare us for this chapter. The first actually comes in 1 Samuel, and it's in 1 Samuel 2. Most commentators recognize that in 1 Samuel 2, in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, she lays out really the themes for the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, really one book of Samuel. She lays out the important themes. And if you really grasp what Hannah is saying in 1 Samuel 2, your mind will be prepared for everything that's to follow. And what Hannah says, she makes a number of important theological points, but the main point of what she says in 1 Samuel 2 is this, that God is a God who, generally speaking, lifts up the humble. He looks to the lowly and he exalts them. But conversely, what he also does is he takes the proud and he brings them down. And so when you have Hannah's song firmly fixed in your mind, it's no surprise when we see the appointment of David as the next king. Yeah, he was the son that was neglected. He was out in the field. He was the least of the sons. But it's no surprise that the Lord chooses to exalt him, because that's what God does, Hannah reminds us. And that continues through the book. The humble are exalted, and those who are proud and exalted are humbled by God. So that's one key text we have to keep in mind to understand this chapter. There are a few other key texts as well that come even closer in proximity to 2 Samuel 13. Of course, you're familiar with the fact that in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says to David that he is going to make a covenant with his house. And this covenant is significant for our understanding of the coming Messiah. He says that you're going to have a son. There's going to be a son of David who will reign on your throne forever. What a significant promise that is. And in a sense, 2 Samuel 13 is still should be reflected in our minds when we read that. But in addition, after the Lord makes that covenant, David seems initially to absorb what's just happened. And he does something striking in 2 Samuel 9. In 2 Samuel 9, David, in light of this covenant work that God has done, says, is there somebody, is there an enemy that I can show covenant kindness to as the Lord has shown covenant kindness to me? And that's the story of Mephibosheth. But then, of course, we have this terrible downfall of David in 2 Samuel 11. Where in spite of all the Lord has done for him, in spite of God's rich mercy to him, his covenant faithfulness to him, in spite of David's even initial understanding of that covenant faithfulness and its massive implications, David sins in a public and a grotesque way with Bathsheba. And David's confronted by that, of course, afterwards by the prophet. Now, after David's sin with Bathsheba, you see the book of 2 Samuel change dramatically. If you were to graph the book from chapter 1, it's sort of up, 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 up. David's understanding, the Lord's grace, David's victory. And then after that fulcrum point, that moment with Bathsheba, it seems to go down, 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 down. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And it's that Davidic decline, that Davidic discipline, that, Lord willing, we will look at together this semester, because it's critical for us not simply look at these great triumphs of David, but to also look at the discipline of the Lord in his life and the decline that was brought about because of his sin. There's this almost laconic but discouraging word that we get in 2 Samuel 12, just before this chapter. Beginning in verse 12, here's what we read about David. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Now, in direct fulfillment of that, we have the events of 2 Samuel 13. Don't need to recount what it is that happens in 2 Samuel 13. I think the outline of the events, the narrative, is clear enough from our reading. We have Absalom, of course, and his sister Tamar, but then we have Amnon, and Amnon has this great desire for Tamar. And he has a friend, Jonadab, who helps him carry out his wicked desires and entrap her and rape her and dishonor her in this way. And then we have Absalom's reaction and David's reaction at the end. I don't need to recount all of those events, but what I do want us to look at in the brief time that we have are some of the features of Absalom's sin, because I believe that Amnon's sin, because I believe that Amnon's sin can show us a great deal about the nature of sin. So let me point out just a few things in the time that we have. First of all, in verse 2, look at the way in which Amnon is described at the beginning of this chapter. We know where this is leading, of course, because we've read the chapter, but look at how it begins. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar, he made himself ill. For she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. In verse 1, it says that he loved her, but in verse 2, she was so frustrated and she was so frustrating and she tormented him, the text tells us. This, I think, reminds us of something important that the text is trying to show us. And that's this, that when it comes to sin, evil desires are not neutral things. The Bible is so clear about this in case after case. It's not simply that Amnon rapes Tamar out of the blue. As a matter of fact, it was Amnon's evil desires that the text goes into a great deal of detail to teach us about. And this is consistent throughout the Bible, isn't it? Jesus, who says it's from the heart that these evil acts emerge. Or if you look a little further on in the account of David's sons, you see Solomon. And it's very interesting the way the book of Kings describes the fall of Solomon, because what it says in 1 Kings 11 is the Lord was very angry with Solomon, and the text has just told us about his many wives and his idolatry, and you expect it to highlight that, but it says the Lord was very angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. There are many today, and perhaps you have deceived yourself into thinking this as well, who believe that even sinful desires are neutral, that they are not in themselves sinful. But the text of Scripture tells us something completely different, doesn't it? The text of Scripture tells us that it's from the heart that these terrible actions emerged. And it's the heart that's the source of all this sin and wickedness. What else does it tell us here? What else does it teach us about sin? It teaches us about the importance of the heart. It also teaches us about the significance of these friendships. Look at what seems to turn the whole tale here in 2 Samuel 13. Amnon has these wicked desires. He's frustrated in them, and the text clearly shows us that those are sinful desires. But in fact, what takes it to the next level in this case, it doesn't happen this way in every case, but in this case, what takes it to the next level is his friend Jonadab. Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down in your bed," verse 5, "and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you." And it's Jonadab who shows him how to take those evil desires and translate them into action. Now look, we don't require bad friendships to teach us how to sin. We are perfectly capable of translating our evil desires into actions that are displeasing to the Lord. But it is the case in the Scriptures, and it is the case in your life and my life, that very often evil friends will act as a kind of catalyst to take these desires that we have and fan them into flames. This is why the Bible is so emphatic about our need to choose our friends wisely, to be careful about those with whom we associate, to recognize the great influence others can have upon us, both for good and for evil. Jonadab was a bad friend to Amnon, even though Amnon saw him as a good friend. And Jonadab himself probably saw himself as a good friend to Amnon. But Jonadab was being used simply to inflate the sin that Amnon already had in his own heart to the destruction, really, of Tamar and the whole family. We have to be careful about those with whom we associate. Proverbs tell us doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. And the Proverbs also tell us faithful are the wounds of a friend. This is why, of course, in the book of Hebrews, it's so emphatic over and over. The preacher in Hebrews tells us that we need to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Because there's a profound effect that you can have on others, both by your spiritual encouragement and by this kind of thing as well. And all of us have people in our lives, friends in our lives, whom when we look at the history of the friendship, we realize the friendship has more to do with rejoicing in evil than rejoicing in the truth. We thought about that in 1 Corinthians 13. There is a kind of rejoicing, but it's a rejoicing in evil, not a rejoicing in the truth. That's the kind of friendship that Jonadab expresses here. There's a great contrast, of course, isn't there, in this story between what Amnon does and what we see in the life of Joseph. Joseph is actually placed in a sinful situation. It didn't arise in his own heart. It was placed in front of him, this kind of sexual temptation. And Joseph did everything he could to escape it. What is Amnon doing? Amnon is finding ways to fan it into flame. What else do we see about his own sin? Well, we see that Amnon, in his sin, ends up implicating and affecting people who, in a sense, had no responsibility, no direct responsibility for what he had done. The most obvious, of course, is Tamar herself. Tamar, at every point, is being obedient to the commands of those who were over her, And then when she begins to sense what's happening here with Amnon, she takes great pains. There are, she uses a lot of words here, beginning in verse 12, to rebuke Amnon, to try to keep him from doing this terrible and wicked thing, not only for herself and for what it would mean for her and what she'd have to suffer because of it, but also for him, for his own good. She says, "Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. And where could I get rid of my reproach? But as for you, you'll be like one of the fools in Israel." The person who is most directly affected by Amnon's sin, of course, is Tamar, this woman that he professed to love at the beginning of the chapter. But there are others, of course, affected as well. We see David dramatically affected. And of course, in one sense, all of this is playing out because of David's own sin. But he wasn't directly responsible for this situation. He didn't intend for Tamar to be raped by Amnon. In fact, the text tells us when he heard of these matters in verse 21, he was very angry. It also affected Absalom. We don't have much sympathy for Absalom, and we shouldn't have much sympathy for Absalom based on the way he responds later in this book. But the fact of the matter is, Absalom had no direct idea of what was going on here. He certainly didn't want this to happen. It created great chaos and violence in his life. You see, what's the text showing us when it shows us this? It's showing us the ripple effects that sin has in our lives, in our families, in our churches. It's so often the case that the people that we most care about, the people whom we least want to see affected by our sin, are the most affected by our sin. You've seen this play out. You've seen this play out in families. Sins that were private, sins that were perhaps done in the darkness, when brought to the light, affect those who had no direct responsibility. It affects them for their whole life. You've seen this play out before, and we see it play out on the pages of Scripture. In fact, we also see what it does to Amnon himself. Because look at verses 12 through 14. As Tamar begins to explain to Amnon the horror of what he's about to do, he has no conscience about it at all. The horror of sin has left him. And that happens too. When we continue to sin, we continue to grow in our aptitude for sinning, it begins to sear our consciences. We see that played out in Amnon's life and in his speech. And then look at what happens, even to this supposed love he had at the beginning. The text tells us in verse 15, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Go, get up, get away." This kind of rude and insensitive statement. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. As she's sitting there in pain and agony after what he had just done. He loses all even human feeling for anyone else, even this person he was most obsessed with at the beginning of the chapter. That's the effect that sin has on our lives. That's the power of sin. Even the thing that seemed to be the good that sin would bring, utterly corrupted by sin itself. Well, we have very little time left, but I want to look as well at the response that we see at the end of this chapter. First, the response of Absalom, and then the response of David. We see how Absalom responds when Tamar comes out. She makes it evident that she's no longer a virgin, and Absalom figures out what's happened. He says in verse 20, "Has Amnon your brother been with you?" But how does he respond? Well, interestingly enough, although we might be tempted to say that Absalom is really just acting in a normal and natural human way to protect Tamar, his sister, he doesn't seem to have great concern for Tamar in verse 20 and even in verse 22. What he says in verse 20 to Tamar is, "Keep silent, my sister. Don't take this matter to heart." He seems to almost brush aside the effect that it actually had on Tamar. Now, he's certainly very angry, and he begins to scheme about how it is that he can take his revenge on Amnon. And in a certain sense, his revenge is motivated by concern for Tamar, but not exactly. Tamar, the person, the woman who's standing before him, seems a very little account to him in verse 20. But what he does, of course, have is hatred for Amnon. And verse 22 says that very clearly. Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. What about David? David is perhaps the most discouraging response of all, because in verse 21, it says, when David heard of these matters, he was very angry. Now, that's, of course, a natural response, but there's a sort of impotence to David's response in verse 21. He was angry, but he didn't seem to do anything about it. Absalom did the wrong thing, and Absalom cared very little for Tamar, the woman. But David did less than Absalom. David did nothing. In fact, in some of your texts, it will add this at the end of verse 21. It will say something like this. David was very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. Whether that is part of the inspired text or not, surely that's the sense of what verse 21 is communicating. David has anger, but it's a kind of impotent anger, which he will do nothing about. And what are the implications of all this for us? Well, of course, this text gives us a historical snapshot of the Davidic decline, the Davidic discipline. We need to learn from that. We bear in mind what was said in chapter 12. The sword will not depart from your family. And we see it played out right in front of our eyes in 2 Samuel chapter 13. But perhaps even more personally, what it does, what it teaches us, is it gives us a kind of anatomy of sin, of in this case a great sin, but of sin itself. We need these kind of regular warnings. We need to be warned about the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Just because you feel something strongly, just because you're bent in a certain way, it doesn't mean that that's not sinful. The Bible's clear about it. Amnon would have told you, this is who I am. I can't stop thinking about Tamar. Surely there could be nothing wrong in that. And yet, of course, the text is clear. It was wrong. It was ungodly. Sin is deceitful. It also reminds us, as I've mentioned already, to be cautious about our friends and to warn others to be cautious about their friends. Again, you can have deep affection and rejoicing over evil with others. That's not God-honoring love at all. It also reminds us to never underestimate the damage that sin will do, both to ourselves internally and to others, perhaps most to the people whom we have no real desire to hurt. There's something else, though, in this text, and it's really something that's not here, but it's obvious by its absence, and that's this. There's no real justice in this text, is there? We would expect David to be the instrument of justice, and yet all we're left with is verse 21, impotent anger. And, you know, this is a reminder. I think this should, in a sense, hit us emotionally. There are people today who bristle at the idea of a God of judgment. You see, this is the alternative. The alternative is this kind of human anger that leads to nothing. Doesn't help Tamar, doesn't help the family, doesn't punish Amnon, allows sin to run rampant in the remaining chapters of this book. What are we told? We're told that our God is a God of justice and judgment. I think this is why in Acts chapter 10, at least one of the reasons why, when Peter describes how Jesus taught them to preach, remember what Peter says in Acts 10? He says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to declare to them that he is the one who is appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Everyone must give an account to him. And he offers forgiveness of sins to those who believe in his name. And there's something to that order, isn't there? Very often the biblical order. And when it's absent, as it's absent in this text, we feel its absence. God is a God of justice. Jesus Christ is the one appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. You will face him. and he offers forgiveness of sins for those who believe in his name. God is the God who brings about real and true justice. Promises that. We have that guaranteed. And yet he justifies those who come to him in faith. That's the message of the gospel. And even in the darkest moments of the Old Testament, moments like these, we can see it portrayed clearly and recognize the grace that he's bestowed on us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word once again. Thank you for convicting us of sin. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for pointing us to Jesus Christ. We need this Son of David, one who is greater than the David we see portrayed on the pages of Scripture. We thank you that you have given him to us in your Son, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.